Welcome again to yet another episode of the Agnostic Salvation Hour. This is your host, Marshall Bass, along with
Cole Morgan
and Howard.
Since the day I started the Agnostic Salvation Hour, my goal has been and will always be to keep my listeners informed about the falsehoods of religion and about the lies that theists are willing to tell to keep themselves perched atop of our society's food chain. Today we have with us a compatriot, a brother-in-arms, if you will. Daryl Ray, author of The God Virus, How Religion Infects Our Lives and Culture, as well as the founder of the Recovering from Religious Movement, is here with us today at the Agnostic Salvation Hour. So, without further ado, I'd like to welcome Daryl Ray to our show.
Brothers and sisters, we are here to learn about the power of the Holy Spirit, to understand why Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit and said that the Holy Spirit would be with us no matter what, that all we had to do was ask and we would receive. That's what we're here to do today, is understand the gifts. What gifts did you get from the Holy Spirit? What gifts did you get from the Holy Spirit? And then how do we use those gifts in the service of Jesus as He comes to our hearts and shows us the path we should follow? Amen.
Amen.
Man, I'm sweating up here. I wish I had a handkerchief. I would have waved it in the air.
Okay, good. We're going to talk in tongues next, so get, yes. Get ready.
This is where I get off the train. The glory train, I'm off of it.
For those of you who don't know, Daryl has just recently released a book that I recommend to every agnostic or atheist or anyone just curious about religion, called The God Virus. And Daryl, if you could you explain that book to us?
In 30 seconds or less?
No, you don't have 30 seconds.
Okay. Well, the inspiration came from a subtle observation I found years ago, was that anytime you talk to somebody about their religion, they're very observant of other people's religion and other people's beliefs. And they were able to articulate the irrationality. Say a Baptist could articulate the irrationality of a Muslim's belief or a Mormon's belief. But when it came time to look at their beliefs, they absolutely could not do that. And I thought, what is the cause of the blindness in that person? And in fact, it's true of every person of religious faith of any kind, is they simply cannot see their own religious irrationalities.
Well, and I love how they can absolutely pick apart the minutia of the varying Protestant denominations, how they can tell you very specifically why other Protestants are going to hell because of a slight mistranslation of the, or misinterpretation of the Bible. So that's what inspired you to write the book.
Well, that was one of the key things. And then I read Richard Dawkins' essay. He wrote an essay in 1989 called "Viruses of the Mind." Mm-hmm. And when I read that article, I just was amazed at the power of the viral metaphor to help understand how ideas propagate from one mind to the next. And I'm a psychologist by training, an organizational psychology by profession. And I really found that to explain religion better than about anything I'd ever come across. I actually have a degree, a master's degree in religion.
Oh,
so, and my undergraduate was in anthropology and sociology. And this focus of that, all that study back when I was younger, was religion. I was fascinated with it. And I was raised in a pretty fundamentalist environment, so I got a good sample of it from that perspective. But once I understood, once I saw Dawkins, read his Viruses of the Mind, I realized, wow, that has more power than any anthropologist, any sociologist, any psychologist I've ever read to really explain what is going on in the mind with religion. Not just the mind, but in society as well. And that's why I titled the book, How Religion Infects Our Lives and Our Culture, because it does both.
Well, it really is true. After having read your book, I mean, you really illustrate very well just how many similarities there are between a person infected with a virus and a person infected with a religion. Any examples or anything you can tell us about that?
Well, I actually, when I give my talks about the book, at the end of the talk, I go through and I show the similarities, and I've got a dozen different things that biological viruses do that appear to be identical to what religious viruses do.
Mm-hmm.
And when I use the word virus, some people get upset about that. That, you know, religion's not really a virus.
You're not literally talking about a virus here.
Well,
or a biological agent.
I'm talking as literally about a virus as you would talk about a computer virus.
Mm-hmm.
If you've ever had a computer virus on your computer, you know as well as I that it's not really a biological virus, but the metaphor sure works pretty darn well.
Yeah, it does.
And when you think about, we've got different names for them. I don't know, names for computer malware, worms and viruses, and you know what's some of the other things we call them.
Hijackers,
yeah,
and
Trojans. Yeah, there's all sorts of things like that that come into our computers. But I look at the human brain, and I parallel that with a computer. And you think about, you can get a virus on your computer that takes over your computer, makes your computer do strange things, and its main objective is to get into another computer and infect it and do the same thing there. Well, the human brain is just a very, very sophisticated computer. What's to say that there are not idea viruses that do not have our best interest at heart, that want to infect our minds and want to get into the next mind as well? That's all I'm saying. That's what a biological virus does. You know, a HIV virus gets into you, and its next job is how does it get into the next person? And that's what I talk a lot about in the So that's one similarity. Another similarity is the concept of a vertical and horizontal infection. If you look at the way the HIV virus infects, it can infect from one person to the next person, from one sex partner to the other sex partner. Yeah. But a mother could birth a child and give HIV to her child. So if you think of it as mother to child as being a vertical infection, and then sex partner to sex partner is a horizontal infection, you see the same thing in religions. Religions try to infect their children, and they try to infect others. But different religions do it different ways. The flu virus, for example, uses almost totally a horizontal infection strategy. One person infects another person. You don't pass the flu from mother to child or father, down through generations. That just doesn't. It's not the way the flu works, and it's really not the way Scientology works. If you think about it, Scientology hasn't been around long enough to infect a lot of their children, so they have to go out and infect other adults.
Yeah,
Hare Krishna the same way. So that's a horizontal infection strategy that groups like Jehovah's Witness and Mormons and Scientology, all those are very young religions. So they have to be horizontally parasitic in their infection strategies. Whereas the Amish or many Jewish cultural groups infect vertically. You can't even become, it's very difficult to become or convert to one of those groups.
Yeah.
So that's a vertical infection strategy. They pass it only to their children.
And religion, most religions take advantage of both of those particular strategies.
They do. Almost all religions take advantage. I mean, even the Scientologists and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, they, of course, obviously do. But the younger you are as a religion, the more you have to rely upon the horizontal strategy. Very, very old religions, like Zoroastrianism, very old religion, is totally vertical. You couldn't become a Zoroastrian if you wanted to. Or a Druze. Druze closed their religion off in the 1290s. Yeah. And they're kind of a semi-Muslim kind of religion in the area of Lebanon and all. But you can become a Druze. And if you marry somebody, if you're a Druze and marry somebody who's not a Druze, that makes you, you're thrown out. You're no longer a Druze. So it's very, very rigid, vertical strategy.
Recently, I've been helping out at summer school with some teachers, and I noticed, I don't think this teacher possibly meant to do anything with this, but in their little storytelling and getting them to do creative writing, she told a story of going to church with her mother and how she was obligated to go when she was a child. Is this what you're talking about, Daryl? Mm-hmm. I mean, starting at a very young age, or just subtle things school, or subtle things that you're parent or your neighbor does. Is this the type of cap of programming that you're talking about?
But I don't remember my parents ever giving me the option, you know. They weren't like, do you want to go to school?
Do you want to go to church?
Well, do you want to, you know.
Sure, well, in school a public for me school, was church, though.
That's the only problem. I went to a private Christian school, so they're
Well, the key to effective infection is to start really young. Mm-hmm. And the younger you can get a child, the more infected you're going to be able to get them. It's very difficult to infect an adult. In fact, as you're growing up, you're getting infected. Say you're a Baptist and you're getting infected with the Baptist God virus. Mm-hmm. You're also getting the antibodies for Mormonism. Your Baptist teachers are teaching you not just about baptism, but why Mormons aren't going to heaven or why Muslims are wrong, or why Catholics are wrong. Mm-hmm. So it's like you're getting the antibodies to these other viruses too.
That's exactly what they would do. Exactly. The church that I went to and the school that I went to, especially like the school, one of the major goals that they had was to arm us with the, you know, the knowledge we needed in order to fight other religions, other what they considered false religions.
Yeah.
Or right. cults or variations on Christianity yeah. that were unacceptable, right. et cetera.
In nature, we actually see that same thing happening. One virus will take over a biota inside of your body and will keep other viruses from getting in. Mm-hmm. In fact, William Jenner discovered that cowpox is a great preventative or vaccination for smallpox, that people who had caught cowpox could not get smallpox because the virus took over and the antibodies took over, so you couldn't get infected. Well, the same thing is going on. Once you've caught the Baptist virus, you're almost never going to catch the Muslim virus. You'll never catch the Catholic virus because you've been given the antibodies at a very young age.
You know, but at the same time, you do see occasionally adults convert from a Baptist faith to a different Protestant faith. Maybe on rare occasions, you see a Baptist convert to a Catholic even. What do you think explains that?
Right. It's even that's fairly rare. But remember, they're still within the Christian framework.
Mm-hmm.
How many times do you see a Christian convert to Islam?
I don't have any personal examples of that.
Right. But you've got a number of personal examples of somebody leaving the Baptist and becoming a Presbyterian.
Yeah.
Or maybe becoming a Catholic. But mm-hmm. the farther you get away, the farther you get away from the church, the religion you were born in, the less likely it is you're going to convert to that religion.
Mm-hmm.
Just almost impossible. So you don't get that jumping. People don't wake up one day and say, oh, I've got the Muslim virus. I was raised as a Baptist, but now I've got the Muslim virus. It doesn't work that way. People generally, here's an interesting experiment, and you can go out and do this with people. Look when people get religion as adults. Mm-hmm. You know somebody you've known for 10, 15, 20 years, and they're not particularly religious. And one day, you know, their mother dies or their child has a major illness or they have an accident or something. And suddenly they get religion. It's almost always when they're under a lot of stress. You know, you get sick with biological viruses when you're under stress.
Yeah, exactly.
You get sick with religious viruses when you're under stress if you're not careful.
But that means you have kind of a latent...
Precisely.
You have inside of you that you really hasn't made itself an issue, but then when that stressful
yes, right.
happens.
I've experienced exactly. this many times with ex-girlfriends, different people that I've known, how, you know, if they're not with someone, their life is not happy, then they go to church,
yeah.
and it's hallelujah, great
yeah.
time, and as soon as they're happy, they're gone away from church again.
Yeah, right.
And I've seen several of my friends in the past over a 10, 12, 15-year period repeat this cycle.
Like yeah.
once or twice every year or two.
It's also one of the only ways that you can get involved in the social group nowadays.
Well, that's true.
Well, a social
and I don't want to say that there isn't other options, but I'm just saying you go to a church on Sunday or one of their other groups or something, there's, you know, maybe thousands of people. You go to one of the other options, there's 20.
The church, the religion that somebody gets as an adult is almost always the same or very similar to the one they were raised in. So they were raised maybe in a Pentecostal environment. They lose their religion for 20 years. When they rediscover religion as adults, it's almost always the religion of their childhood.
Hmm.
They don't suddenly discover Scientology.
Yeah.
It rarely happens that way.
And usually when you see a person become a Scientologist or another faith, it's usually in response to a crisis that they're experiencing at the time.
Yep.
And then you've got these people who are telling them, well, we can cure your crisis.
Yep,
and
exactly.
And they're dragged in.
And that's the whole point, actually, of Scientology and a number of others, is they want to show you through their machine. They've got a machine. They show
yeah.
you how you're under stress and how they can cure your stress. But that's what all religions do.
Mm-hmm.
You're most susceptible to biological illnesses with viruses when you're under stress. And you're most susceptible to religion when you're under stress. And religions take advantage of that big time. They want to use that to infect you and get you as one of their followers or adherents, yeah.
What could be a solution to this early virus with children?
Well, there's lots of possible solutions. The problem is that it's not my children or your children.
Exactly.
And parents have got a right to raise their children the way they want.
That's true.
The problem is that yeah, we would like to minimize the effect of this virus on our society and on our culture and this kind of crazy stuff that goes on with people who believe all sorts of, you know, strange things. But it's not our kids.
Yeah, and sadly, when a person needs, you know, the information you provide in the God virus the most, you know, when they're a child, I mean, they're obviously not going to have access to it at that point.
People are infected when they're young, when they don't have rational antibodies or rational defenses. Mm-hmm. You know, that's why children get lots of different kind of viruses. I was just at my grandkids' home the other day, and both of them were sick with something, different symptoms, probably different viruses, and they probably caught them at their preschool or at their, you know, kindergarten. Well, children just don't have the immune system to resist yet. Children don't have the immune system to resist the virus that their parents are putting in them from religion either. Mm-hmm. And they're being taught how to focus on this religion and exclude those other religions.
Well, you know, humorous thing is a relationship that I just thought of is, you know, they tell children, what they're saying now is you don't necessarily want to isolate your children from bacteria or viruses entirely because that will prevent their immunity system from developing. And in the same way as if children were exposed to all religion as a child, that would give them...
That's exactly where I was going. That's what I was getting ready to talk about myself. Yeah. Daniel Dennett has talked about this quite a bit, about teach all the religions.
Right.
I mean, from kindergarten all the way through. And if it's just so subtle of just the similarities and the differences and the time periods and differences... Right. Could almost show you what we've pretty much all come to conclusion is they're all false.
I think if we could get the schools to teach a true comparative religions course,
yes.
We would open a whole lot of people's eyes.
Oh, I agree.
Yes. So
and that's where I was getting at with my question. The
problem is
I think that's a great preventive.
Getting a Catholic to give a fairly educate their children on atheism or Islam, that's where the problem comes.
Right.
You know.
Well, or any school.
You know what I was taught? I was told that atheism is just another religion.
Yes.
when I was young.
Right.
That's what a lot of Christians are told. They're told that it's just another belief.
Well, atheism, religion, like bald is a hair color.
Or you have a quote in your book. Atheism is a religion like health is a disease.
Right. Yeah.
I like that. I even circled that one. I thought that was funny. Well. You know, speaking about the effects of religion and the God virus, one thing as a former Catholic and a person who grew up as a very devout Catholic, I know very well just how...
Yeah, you went to seminary.
Every time I masturbated, I thought I was going straight to hell. You know, I was just like made a beeline to the nearest priest to go to confession. Because, you know, literally, I thought I was going to go to hell if I got hit by a car or something like that. But almost every religion that I'm familiar with, and I'm not exaggerating, I was terrified, you know, of going to hell. Oh, my God, what if I die? Well, anyway, most religions, in fact, I'm not... Off the top of my head, I can't think of any religion that doesn't have some sort of arbitrary prohibition or restriction on sex and sexual behavior. And why do you think that is?
Well, I talk a lot about that in the book, about why, especially all the major religions. Now, there's some minor religions that aren't. I mean, paganism is pretty wide open.
Yeah.
But it's also not real organized. Wiccan and that sort of stuff. But most of the major religions have real restrictions around sex and sexuality and sexual expression. And it's a part of what I call sex negativity. Mm-hmm. And what the God virus does is it prohibits something that you cannot prohibit. You brought up the case of masturbation. As the great psychotherapist Albert Ellis once said, 97% of men will admit to masturbating and the other 3% are lying. Well, it is such an incredibly powerful drive, the sex drive. And almost every primate does it, and we're primates. So if we know biologically that masturbation is an imperative and all men are going to do it and most women do it, then when we prohibit that, then we put in a box. We put it in a box. Anytime you step outside the box, then you teach the adherence to your religion, you have just violated one of God's laws. Mm-hmm. Now, you have to teach guilt. Children aren't born thinking masturbation is wrong. You have to teach them that. Mm-hmm. And there are cultures in this world where You can teach kids that certain foods are wrong. So if they eat that food, they'll be guilty. And that same culture may be wide open about sexuality. The Hawaiian culture before white men came along was very wide open sexually, but very restrictive around food. It's just differences in culture. So you have to teach people how to be guilty and what to be guilty of. So what religions have done is said, wow, okay, we can use this. We'll just put sex in this box right here, and we know that every human being is going to step outside that box. Then we can say, you're guilty. You are now violating something of God, and you have to come back to us for forgiveness. Yeah. The only way you can get out of it.
You know, I remember those experiences, as a teenager, you know, having masturbated and honestly thinking, what is wrong with me? Am I the only one doing this? There is something wrong with me. And, well, thank God I have the church that can forgive me.
Yes.
And that's exactly what you're talking about.
Yeah, right. And that cycle keeps people coming back. Mm-hmm. As long as we can put something that's impossible to control and make it look and feel like it's guilty and it's a violation of God's law, then you have to come back to us for forgiveness. And, oh, by the way, we're going to expect a little extra tithe that week, you know, or something else. So it's the guilt cycle is insidious, and it's in almost all major religions use it.
Do you think it's partially we are so in control of so many things as human beings? Like we're not subject to our instinct in the same regards as like many other mammals are. And sexuality is one of those things that that is really outside of our control. It is so tough for us to control that aspect of ourselves, whereas there are so many other things
exactly.
about ourselves that we manipulate or we change about ourselves or we, you know, form ourselves to a particular society, you know, willingly. We do these things, but trying to keep our sexual drive under control is incredibly difficult.
Well, it's literally impossible.
Yeah, literally impossible.
You know, because I think I told you this story before, Daryl. I'm not sure about the chapel that I had to go to and the Christian school that I went to, where they split up all the men and they split up all the women, or the girls and the boys, I guess you want to say. We were in our teens. Tried to get everybody to confess about their sexual sin, in particular masturbation. So it's a huge congregation, and they say, well, you know, if anybody's masturbated, that's a sin. You need to come up front and confess that.
Wow.
And, you know, and of course, you know, kind of like you said, you're 97% and you're 3%. You know, 3% went up front, 97% sat in the seats and went, hell no, I'm not going up there. But, you know, it's incredible because I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, everybody in here is doing this.
I know.
Yeah, I mean, right. There's nobody, you know, this
but
is
you don't want
absurd.
To be the only person walking to the front of the room, you know?
Well, yeah, and I mean, it's absurd. I mean, you, like, walk up there, you know, and you talk to, you know, whoever it was, it would have been the counselor or somebody like that, you know? And, I mean, what do you say to them? I know I'm up here, but everybody else in their seats should be up here, too.
Yeah, right.
It was
yeah.
absurd. It was absurd.
It was,
and,
yeah.
You know, I find this. Oh, was you done?
No, I am done.
Okay. All right. Thank you. I heard you. For the last couple of weeks, I've been going through some really strange feelings about guilt. I rarely have guilt. Been fortunate in that aspect. Haven't been with any of the atheist groups or anything until about a year ago. Before then, sort of on my own. Most of the family members, because this was not an issue. Of me being an atheist with them, they didn't preach to me very much. I mean, just kind of let me loose. Well, once I become more known as an atheist, they're preaching to me more, and some of the family members are talking to me more about being with God. And I'm finding here lately, not so much with God or Jesus, but feeling a little bit guilty of maybe not doing this or a little bit guilt. And that's odd for me.
Uh-huh.
And it's funny that it's only now that it is occurring because religion is being pushed on me, just close to me, just a little bit. That kind of showed you how much of a virus it type is. Just being around it can change your thinking subliminally, and you don't even know what's going on. And and when this happens, it the last two, three nights ago, it was like I was thinking back to a few things, feeling a little guilty about it, going, what, are you crazy?
Yeah, right.
You know, quit this.
Yeah.
And I see the association. I see that the more I'm around these people, the more this type of thing happens.
Yeah.
And so what does a person want to do? Not be around it.
Yeah, right.
And which...
Well, it's pervasive. Right. The guilt aspect of almost all the major religions. The major religions would not exist were it not for the guilt tool.
Right.
It's a tool to infect.
I agree. Well, you know, yeah. And I think the most important aspect of this guilt cycle that you illustrate in your book, and I love that part. I think that's great. But the importance of forgiveness and how, you know, off the top of our heads, I mean, we would all think that forgiveness, well, what a wonderful concept. But it's used so maniacally by the churches. Only we can provide you with forgiveness.
Yeah. There's an interesting illustration of that that works pretty well, I think, about forgiveness. If you and I were in a relationship and I came to your house and I stole $20 out of your billfold, and a week later I felt guilty about it, and I came back to you and I confessed, Marshall, I'm sorry, I stole $20 out of your billfold. I won't do it again. Would you forgive me?
As soon as I get that $20.
Well, I've already spent it, so forgive me, please, Matt. Okay? So anyway, you let me slide. A week later I come back, I do the same thing, I steal another $20, and I come back and say, I'm guilty, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? Now, how many times are you going to forgive me?
Yeah.
It doesn't work that way, does it?
No.
The fact is, the church knows it doesn't work that way either. You go out and masturbate, and then you go confess it to the priest. Yeah, well, he'll let you slide the first time. The second time, you're gonna do something else. The third time, sooner or later, you're gonna stop going to confession, or you're gonna confess, and he's gonna have to do something to increase your penitence for it, or you're gonna feel like you have to do penitence more, because it's just a natural human thing to realize, man, I keep doing the same thing over and over again. How could Jesus possibly forgive me? I've masturbated 30 times in the last week.
And
how could he forgive me for
that?
And
you convince yourself, you know, I really do deserve to go to hell. What the heck is wrong with me?
Pretty soon, exactly. So it's insidious the way it's programmed. Well, we are programmed from very early on. I want to illustrate this. Anybody who's listening will figure, I want to read something. And if you're a listener, just listen to this and then watch what happens. Jesus loves me, this I know. Or, onward, Christian soldiers. Or, for God so loved the world. Now, most listeners who've had any religious training learned those phrases. And you probably couldn't stop saying them in your mind. All I had to do was say, Jesus loves me, this I know. And you probably finished the song in your head. You learned that song when you're 2 years old, too young to be able to fight off the infection of this virus, this God virus. Now, if you were raised a Protestant, and I said, Hail Mary, full of grace, you probably can't finish that, can you? But you can finish Marshall?
I used to pray the rosary all the time.
Because you were infected with that particular God virus. But the Protestants weren't infected with it.
I've been singing the Oscar Mayer Wiener song in my head the whole time you've been talking. So that's the only way I've been able to make it through.
Non-guilt.
But it just shows you how early we're infected with this stuff. And it's a pre-conscious time frame in our lives. It's before we've got any ability to resist. So when you talk to a religious person and you realize, you start talking in a rational way to them and you realize they're talking nonsense back to you, it's because that's their Sunday school logic coming out. They learned this when they were in Sunday school at 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, and that's really about as far as most people get in their logic about theology. Most people that you and I know haven't got a theological sophistication beyond about third grade.
Most Christians, I don't think, really have a clear understanding of what it is they believe. You know, they're able to say, Jesus saved me, but really have no idea what that means or what exactly he saved us from or how his dying on a cross possibly affected anything.
Yeah.
They don't question that. They don't even understand it. And it's just saying.
It's being programmed like what you're talking about.
Yeah.
Every time you read it or say it, you make another copy in your brain.
Right.
Every time you read it or say it, you make another copy in your brain.
Yeah.
It just keeps going on and on and on. Like you said, a third grade mentality. I see this with my family. They say things to me and it's like, do you even understand where this is coming from? They have no clue. Other than their preacher has said it 100 times.
Yes, right.
Or my father, when he would say prayer and end it with, in God's name, Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit, whatever. You know, it's always the same programmed.
Yeah.
Thank you, God, for leading everybody here today. Thank you for the food. Amen.
One of my favorites is members of my family, you know, say things like, you know, if Jesus comes back in my lifetime and that kind of stuff. And, you know, and I always think, you know, I always want to say, and I can't say, you know, I want to say, Mom, I bet you the Cubs aren't going to win next year either. I highly doubt he's going to come back next year. I mean, you know, they've had 100 years to work on that, and he's at 2,000, so.
I've had conversations with so many Christians who truly believe that sometime during their lifetime, there's going to be the second coming or the rapture or whatever they call it, who truly believe that they are not going to die. I mean, and it's clear to me that this is coming from their passionate fear of death, which is part of, in my opinion, their attachment to religion.
Yeah, right, right.
Well, my favorite comparison on that is if anybody here has read The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And there's the moment where they're in the restaurant at the end of the universe when the entire universe gets destroyed. And I can't remember, I think it's like the prophet Zarquan or somebody like that comes back at the end of the universe and he's like, sorry, I'm late, folks. I'm here for it, though. You know, and all the Zarquan people are like, yay, he's here, you know. And you just think, I mean, you think it's that absurd, you know. It's like, where was he all this time? And, you know.
Exactly.
That is funny.
You know, one thing that we haven't mentioned that I think is a pretty important part I write about in the book, and that's the myth of unchanging morality. Okay. And that this myth that all religions perpetuate, that morality never changes, that God's word never changes.
Well, that's why we're still stoning people in the streets.
Yeah. Exactly. But if you look at, if you talk to a Baptist or you talk to any Protestant, they'll say God, you know, their ministers are always saying God's word never changes. And yet, that word changed dramatically when Martin Luther started the Protestant Reformation. Mm-hmm. And was a huge change from the previous Catholic doctrine. Yeah. And then, more recently, you know, I look at Baptists. If you go to the casinos, you're going to see about a third of the people in the casinos are Baptists. Mm-hmm. Now, 25, 30 years ago, it was a major sin to gamble if you were a Baptist. And churches would be empty if they had to kick all the gamblers out in the Baptist church.
Not only Baptists, but Baptists praying to God that they win in the gambling.
Yeah. Right. And buying lottery tickets. I mean, just all sorts of things. And how many women still cover their heads when they walk into the Catholic Church? I mean, you could, until 1969, you couldn't go into a Catholic church as a woman unless your head was covered. Protestants, you know, women should dress modestly. And I mean, wearing pants in church was absolutely forbidden when I was growing up.
When was the last time you heard somebody say they couldn't go to a bowling alley or a movie?
Yeah.
Because of their religion. I mean, that's just absurd now.
It is, exactly. Right.
But, you know, my parents growing up, that's how they were. You weren't supposed to go to movies
or bowling alleys. Now, you would think that something like murder is an unchanging thing. But if you look at the way murder has evolved, I mean, just look at who can and can't murder people in the Old Testament. Thou shalt not murder sounds pretty cut and dried. Thou shalt not kill sounds pretty cut and dried. But over the years, what is and isn't murder has really changed a lot.
Exactly.
I mean, look at, in 1850, a slave owner had the power to hang his own slave if he ran away. Now, is that murder or not? You know, is that a violation of the Ten Commandments? It wasn't to them or to the Baptist ministers.
Well, and speaking of which, I was just listening to Bot Radio not too long ago, and there was this minister on there, and this was just the most unusual thing, who was saying nations that reject the death penalty are rejecting God.
I mean, I heard the same thing.
And yeah, I was just amazed. And then he also said that homosexuality was a sign of God's disrespect or disappointment in us, that he was actually inflicting it upon us. He actually said that shortly after that.
You know, and you wonder if somebody like that's ever cracked a history book.
Yeah.
You know,
right.
It's not like a new thing, you know?
Well, and those who are so in favor of torture say torture is a good thing. And then you look at, they are so incensed about Jesus being tortured.
Exactly.
So there's such a double standard around here. Was it okay for the Romans to torture Jesus? They thought they had perfectly legitimate reasons to do it. He was a rebel. They tortured a lot of rebels. What's the big deal?
Well, I mean, look what the Christians did the second they became the Church of the Roman Empire.
Right.
they went from the persecutors to the persecutees to the persecutors. Right. I mean, they immediately
torture suddenly becomes a reasonable alternative for their program. Yeah,
morality. That's a what chapter is that again?
About 6 or 7, I believe.
Because you made some that was one of the better chapters, in my opinion.
The Myth of Unchanging Morality, Chapter 6.
About how morality truly has just kind of...
constantly is evolving and changing.
And evolves to meet the needs or the desires of the flock rather than the God that they're supposed to be serving.
Well, therein lies the crux of the entire book, and that is that culture and religion are not the same.
Mm-hmm.
That culture is always, religion is always trying to infect a given culture and take it over. And if you look at Saudi Arabia, Islam has totally infected that culture and taken it over. The culture and the religion are remarkably overlapping. If you think of it as a Venn diagram, you know, two circles that overlap, they overlap a remarkable amount. In the United States, culture and religion do not overlap nearly as much, but yet the religion is constantly trying to infect. But it can't control their culture. The culture keeps moving on. So the religion better adapt look, slavery. The Southern Baptists were founded as a slave church.
Exactly.
And yet, where are the pro-slave churches these days?
Mm-hmm.
That's totally changed. So the Southern Baptists literally had to change their entire viewpoint. The foundation of that church was on slavery. It had to change that entire viewpoint from where it was. I talk about in the book the Catholics and annulments.
Oh yes,
Something like 70% of all the annulments in the entire world take place in the United States. The other 30% are for the rest of the Catholics in the entire world. You got to ask the question: why are Catholics getting annulments so much easier in the United States, and it's so much more difficult everywhere else? Because the Catholics couldn't survive in the United States if they let kicked every person out of the church that wanted to get divorced.
Mm-hmm.
So they give them annulments.
Exactly.
And then they keep the revenue coming in that way, you know.
What's that say about religion? I mean, if it's that weak that it has to continue change with culture, we talk about this on a blog right now. We discuss this quite often about how religion, Christianity in the United States is morphing. I mean, it has to. If it doesn't, it dies completely.
Exactly. Well, it is weak, but it's weak in the United States. It is not weak in Iran. It's weak in Saudi Arabia, and that's the problem.
Because it's
or South America or other places.
Yeah.
Like that.
Well, that shows you what a secular constitution does. I mean, that's...
Exactly. You know. Keeps it out. I mean, you think about a Muslim and... How strong is the Muslim religion in Afghanistan versus a Muslim mosque in New York City?
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
I mean, the security levels are very different.
Well, Daryl, I want to move on to your organization. I guess that's what you would call it, Recovering from Religion. But before I do that, I want to give you the opportunity to tell us and our listeners how exactly we can get your book.
Well, you can go to thegodvirus.net and order it directly from me. If you do, you'll get an autographed copy.
Yeah.
If you want to get it from Amazon, you can order it from there. I noticed this morning that it says they're out of it right now, but new ones are on their way. So I don't know how long it takes Amazon to get restocked. But either way, and I'll autograph them if they get it from thegodvirus.net.
Okay.
Directly.
Well, you know, and I've gone to Amazon and I've seen the reviews of your book, and I think you're getting fives on it from everyone.
It's like I think we got 17 reviews, and there's one review that's a one, and he admits he's not read it, he's not going to, and he's a Christian. And we got a review that was a three, and he said the same thing: I haven't read it, and I'm a Christian.
But he gave you a three. I mean,
at least he gave me a three, okay.
And I bet he hasn't read the Bible either.
Yeah, I think of the other 15, I think 12 of them are fives and three or fours. Yeah, we're getting incredibly good reviews.
Yeah, I've read a lot of those, and I've read the book twice now, actually, and it's an excellent book, and I really do... I recommend to anyone who enjoys reading this kind of stuff, like Richard Dawkins stuff or Hitchens. I really recommend something like this.
One of the comments I'm getting over and over again by email and by people like you who've talked to me is that, and it's gratifying because I think it helps I think I achieved my goal. And my goal was to not replicate what Dawkins did, but to explain Dawkins.
Yeah.
And I love Dawkins. I love Hitchens. I love Harris. I mean, I really enjoy all those guys. But what they don't do is really explain the mechanisms of religion and how it actually works. You know, I call it getting under the hood. How do you understand the mechanics?
But this isn't a dry scientific study analysis or something like that. I mean, you mix in there a lot of examples, personal examples, and examples from other people. And it's a very entertaining book with a lot of references to religious history and things like that. So I really do recommend it. Again, like I said, I've read it twice. Probably read it again. I'm actually going to start reading a recent book by Acharya S., Jesus in Egypt, which is like 1,000 pages long.
Obviously fiction.
No, it's just the comparison of Jesus Egyptian religion. I mean, it's absolutely undeniable the myth that we know of Jesus really was stolen from various religions throughout the Mediterranean.
Yeah. With a lot of it coming from Egypt, you're right.
Mm-hmm. I don't know, you know, and I'm not saying you shouldn't say stolen because, you know, giving somebody allowance. I think probably evolved and adapted would be a better way of saying it. I think that's what people forget when you do start discussing the similarities, is they become offended because you think that, you know, you're saying, well, the church founders were, you know, weren't original, or they stole it, or they had some nefarious deed in mind when they made up this religion. And like, that's just not true. Like, you know, this stuff was formed slowly.
Yeah,
these ideas were combined together and in different cultures, and that's what eventually spat out what we have nowadays.
I'll say they borrowed it without permission from Horace.
Right. But the thing is that's what everybody did.
I know, but that's the point of the book.
Yeah, right.
Is that Jesus is not exempt from this fact.
Right.
It's an excellent book, too. Yeah. But it's, like I said, it's really long, and who knows if I'll actually read the whole thing. But anyway, I really did enjoy your book. It's one of the few books.
Mine's not long, though.
No. Your book is about
241
pages. And I've read it twice now, and I enjoyed it. So it's actually one of the few books I've actually read twice in my entire life, to be honest with you. So anyway, back to recovering from religion. Could you tell us what that is?
Well, after I wrote the book, I started getting comments from people. I wish I'd have, I wish I'd have seen this book or read this book before years ago, or I wish I had this book when I was getting out of religion, or I wish I read this book when I got divorced or while I was raising my children. Because, you know, in the last 3 or 4 chapters of the book, I try to deal with the practical aspects of how do you deal with people who are infected with the God virus. If you're not infected, how do you deal with children? How do you deal with parents? How do you deal with, other social situations? And it made me realize that there's a lot of people out there that would really like support in getting out of religion. When I got out, I realized pretty quick that family starts rejecting you. You know, Cole and I have talked about his family's difficulties trying to communicate with family members and them wanting to constantly reconvert you back to Christianity. Mm-hmm. So I thought, how can we help? And this idea of kind of putting a group together that sounds a lot like AA, only instead of calling it recovering from AA, we call it recovering from religion, or RR. And AA is 12 steps. We only have 10 steps. We discovered that when you take God out of it, you only need 10 steps to work it. That's a semi-joke, but the truth, too. So I announced it one week, and Cole was very much involved. He was right there at the beginning helping me start it. And I thought 2-3 people would show up, Cole and I and a couple other people, and 11 people showed up their very first meeting. Yep. We were shocked. And people – I had no idea we're coming. I'd never heard of. You'd never heard
of. Yeah, and some of the people were people that I did know and have known in the community for a while and was looking for something like this. I mean, that's what I have found surprising, is that some of the members of our existing groups before I met you, Daryl, are actually wanting to come because they still feel something left out in their life.
Right.
They like this community. They like a skeptics group or a movie night group or a documentary night, but they still have one thing that they still want to share. They still want to talk about it. And I have found, even in those groups, just every once in a while, just saying let's all tell our story how we got here.
Yeah,
they
right.
love to do that. People oh, love yeah. doing that.
Well, I think people who, if you're infected that young, right. you got a lot to get over sometimes.
Right, right.
And people have not had the opportunity to do that.
Right. Well, and leaving your religion and leaving your faith, it can be such a difficult process because you're leaving what used to be the most important aspect of your life. You're leaving what probably still is the most important aspect of the lives of your family and your friends. By rejecting that, you're in a sense rejecting them, and it can just have extreme consequences to a person's life. When
right.
they, you know,
yeah.
And I know for a fact. I mean, I was one of them for a while. People will stay in religion long after they've abandoned. I mean, long after they realize this is a bunch of hooey.
Yeah.
But it's like, how can I get out of this?
And it's difficult, and that's why we started Recovering from Religion, to give people a place to go. Mm-hmm. And to tell their story, and to meet other people who are going through the same thing. It's just like AA in that way. It's a support group where people can come together and give each other some
exactly.
feedback and some support. The beautiful thing, the fun thing about this is that first meeting, it was 11 people is quite a good sized group, too
That's
many
hard,
actually.
Yeah.
So I just said, can we get some volunteers and let's split it up and have two groups. And Cole volunteered, and now we got a group in Wyandotte County, and that was the first week. And then within a month, we had several other meetings. We got two meetings in Atlanta, Georgia, and Cincinnati. Right now, we've got 13 meetings in 10 cities
wow.
throughout the United States, and we've got three more meetings come on. It looks like we'll get a new meeting in Portland, Oregon, in Little Rock, Arkansas, in Tulsa, Oklahoma, within the next few weeks. Oh, and in Topeka, Kansas. I mean, it's amazing how many meetings are just springing up.
Mm-hmm.
People are contacting me. I've got all the guidelines on our The website is recoveringreligionists.com.
Yeah, you won't find it on recoveringfromreligion.com.
No, no, it's recoveringreligionists.com, plural.
Yes.
And so we got all this stuff we put up on the website, and we've got all the connections to all the different groups that are kind of official, if they are, and we've constantly got new groups coming on. And here in Kansas City, we've got over 60 people already signed up, and I get a new person every day or two, constantly signing up. I've estimated, I have not an official count, but I've estimated there's about 400 people involved in Recovering from Religion, and it didn't exist 3 months ago, did it, Colin?
No, that's amazing.
No, actually, right after we had our first meeting, I sent out just a kind of a, I don't know if it was really a test, but sent it to some of our groups in Joplin and Springfield. It was minutes. I mean, 2 or 3 minutes I was getting response
yeah,
from
right.
people. Oh, my gosh, I wish we had this here.
Yeah.
If you weren't so far away, if I had to drive to Kansas City, I'd be
yeah.
coming.
Well, I was just in Springfield, went down there to do their second RR meeting with them
mm-hmm.
on 2 days ago. I went down there on Thursday, Friday, and the local television station had gotten wind of it because they read the article on Cole and I and the Kansas City Star,
mm-hmm.
and they had a television reporter there. So he interviewed me and two of the RR members in Joplin, and they put it on. We had a minute and a half on local television right. a couple nights ago.
Well, I told you that I had personally been outed by a recent article on Recovering from Religion where they required me to use my first and last name, which... And I just figured it's time for me to man up and
yeah.
just admit to the world that I'm an agnostic. And that's how I got at it. But Cole, you were mentioned in that article as well. And it was on the Kansas City Star.
It was June 13th.
June 13th.
There's Saturday, actually there's in actually, the faith section of the Kansas City Star.
Right.
Yeah, which really irritated a lot of Christians.
Yeah, there was actually Helen. She emailed me several people that. Emailed her
yeah.
trying to find out about the Johnson County and the Wyandotte group. And it had some interesting people from that. I called and emailed. One person was from Independence, which is quite a ways to drive to Olathe, and they said they didn't care how far it was.
Yeah.
They had never seen anything like this. They had been waiting for something like this for years, and they were definitely coming to the next meetup group.
Yeah. Well, Cole's had a couple of really interesting stories coming out.
I had another one from one of our other groups that found out about R&R from another atheist group. And he said that he had to sneak out of the house to get to that one. And he said his wife would rather hear him say that he just came from a strip joint drunk than to say he spent the evening with atheists. He said he would be divorced. He said his family. I know this is laughable, but this guy is dead serious,
yeah.
looking straight at us and telling us that if he was caught, his family is gone. Mm-hmm. And he would love to come to the R&R, but
that's
he can't because of that.
Effect
yeah.
of religion, by
that's
the way.
Horrible. Yeah. That's horrible. Yeah. Another, a real, my favorite one is I've known this couple for all 10 years or so. I used to be in construction, and I worked on their home. So I know them very well, and they come into our hardware store and ask for projects all the time. Well, he was in the day of the article was out, mm-hmm. and someone else was helping him and said, "Hey, how are you?" And he says, "Great." And he says, "Oh, I thought you were dead." And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He says, "Well, my wife said, oh, my God, Cole's in the newspaper today." He goes, "Well, I hope it's not the obituary." And so I go over and I laugh and I kind of slap him on the shoulder and said, "Nah, I'm still alive. How you doing?" And so I helped him. But he seemed indifferent. He seemed preoccupied. He just wasn't his normal friendly self to me. And the next day he came back in again for a project. And he was leaving town. I gave him my phone number in case his kids might need, you know, they were high schoolers, in case something would happen. I don't live very far from there. So anyway, you get to the register, and while I'm helping him with other things, he still, once again, seems indifferent. And so we get to the register, and he just turns around, and opens up his wallet, hands money to Amanda, and says, "Can I talk with you?" I said, "Okay." And I thought, "Oh, great. Christian mad at me." So, you know, here we go. So he said, "Can we talk outside?" And I said, "Sure." So we go outside, and we couldn't hardly even get out the door. And he said, you don't know how I feel about this. I am so excited. I have not believed in God for so long and didn't know who to talk with about this.
Uh-huh.
And he says, "My wife and I again talked about it, and together they reread the article." And he says, "I'm sorry, honey, but I didn't know how to tell you this, and I don't believe anymore, and I didn't know how to do it." And she looks up at him and says, "Me too." This is amazing.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah. So, you know, you never know. I mean, all this, how much of this happens?
Yeah.
Until an article like that is in the paper, hopefully someday TV commercials, maybe more radio, more awareness where people can actually say, like you did. You know, when you were interviewed in the Kansas City Star, and you weren't going to give your entire name.
Yeah.
But then you said, "Hey, it's time.
It's time.
It's time to go out."
I'm not ashamed of it.
Right,
anyways,
right. You know? And you weren't. I've known you for quite some time, and you're not. But there's a time that you just want to, I guess it's just like saying, "I found Jesus." Now you want to not find Jesus.
Yeah. You know? Well, you know, and that's really the focus of our art. We don't care if you're a Baptist or a Muslim, a Catholic or a Buddhist, it doesn't matter. We're going to help you get out of religion, period.
Right.
We're not inventing a new religion. We're not interested in any other religion. We just want to help you get out of religion.
And without it's not judgment.
Yeah, it's not about slamming religion.
Right.
You know, these people, you know, Marshall and I experienced this on the last R&R meeting. Two people that were concerned about, is it an issue? Should I tell my parents? Should I talk to my mother? Should I talk to my father? And I thought Marshall did a good job on this. He's a little closer. I've been away from religion a lot longer than he has. And if it's not of issue, there's no reason to tell anybody anything. You shouldn't hide from it.
Yeah, but the only thing you're going to accomplish is
hurting someone.
Causing your mother to cry herself to sleep for every night for a month. Then what's the point?
The problem that I have is, you know, my sister's a missionary.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, wow.
My parents are very religious. Obviously, they sent me to a Christian school and all that sort of thing growing up. And I don't tell them because I don't really see any point to my mom worrying about the fact that I'm going to hell.
Exactly.
Believing that when I know that's a farce. You know, I mean,
right.
She's not really believing in something true. And, you know, my father being angry and all that. I mean, it's just more than I need to deal with.
And I understand that.
My parents have their own problems, you know, and I'm an adult. This is a choice that I can make. And, you know, it's not like I really need to sit down and discuss it with them. I'm not going to change their mind.
Right.
And, I mean, that's just kind of the approach that I have to it. I don't have a problem with telling anybody else that. I believe my sister knows. So we haven't discussed it directly, but she sent me the book that we discussed last one. You know, so I'm pretty sure she knows. But, you know, it's a tough thing, though. And I wouldn't blame anybody for not...
Well, one thing I talk a lot about in the book, the last three chapters, is how do you deal with those very issues that you guys have brought up here. Mm-hmm. There's really not any easy answer, but there is an answer, and I think it's one that the listeners can keep in mind, and that is, as you're talking to a religious person, keep in mind that they are the ones that are infected, not you. Mm-hmm. And if you come at it like that, for example, if I were talking to you, and you had a really bad cold. Mm-hmm. You would be plugged up, your sinus, coughing, sneezing, And you probably wouldn't be thinking real clearly. You might have a shorter temper. There might be a lot of things that would look different about you if you've got a cold. And me talking to you, I would probably take that into consideration. Oh, Marshall's got a cold. I'm not going to bore him with this detail, or I'm not going to try and deal with him around some stressful issue right now. That would be me considering his current condition. Well, when you talk to a religious person, think in the same terms. Oh, they've got religion. They're infected. Don't try to be rational with them because they're not going to be rational. Exactly. And don't expect them to be rational.
Well, rational arguments typically don't work.
They just don't. You're right.
You can try to use – what was it you said earlier, Cole, that you rely too much on facts? A family member told you that?
Exactly, yeah.
What else are you supposed to rely on?
I do think rational arguments do work, but not – at the moment of the discussion.
No, right.
Maybe
right.
Years of reflection on it.
Right.
And having it sink in.
I think treating the other person as a human being and ignoring the virus aspect of the conversation. If somebody says, well, God's leading me to give money to this mission, I would say, well, sounds like you're real concerned about the people in Guatemala. Don't worry about God, the God part. If you ignore the viral part of the message, You show respect for the human being and their true emotional concerns. That's the beauty of being an atheist or a non-theist or an agnostic, is we're not trapped by all these ideas, all these crazy ideas. And we can be respectful and listen better because our ears are not plugged up with delusional ideas about angels talking to us or God's got a plan for us.
It was interesting because I had a discussion with this married couple that I know, and they're theists very strongly. They're old friends of mine that I've had for years before I decided to, you know, become an agnostic. And they actually know that. I told them when I made this decision. I was like, this isn't for me anymore. And we had a discussion about the fact that I basically made an offhand joke that, you know, hey, I'm looking for a career change. I don't really like my job anymore. Maybe I'll become a priest. You know, and they were like, well, you can't, you know, they took it much more seriously than I meant it. And they were like, well, you can't do that. You don't believe. And I was like, well, most of them don't either, which was the punchline.
Yeah, that was true.
And, you know, and they just didn't think that was funny at all. And they started, you know, getting on my case about that. Like, you know, well, you know, if you don't have faith, you know, you're not supposed to be a priest or a preacher or somebody like that. And I was like, most of these people who went through any sort of like actual theological seminary don't believe what you believe.
Right.
They don't believe it at all. They do their job because they believe they're helping a community or helping people or providing a good role model for, you know, the kids in the community or whatever they think.
Or because they're getting paid to do it.
And it's a job, that kind of thing. It's, you know, it's like I work somewhere because I need to put food on my table and pay my bills. I don't work there because I like it. You know, and I was like, that these people's motives are very different. And this gal, my friend's wife, said, no, they're nihilists. Anybody who does this is a nihilist. Anybody who is a priest and doesn't actually believe, or a preacher, doesn't actually believe what they preach, they're a nihilist.
You mean like, like Ted Haggard?
Well, you know, yeah, but I mean, I guess it's, you know, it's probably weird because he probably really does believe. Now, regardless of the fact of whether he acts like it.
Yeah, right.
But
right.
He probably really does. That's the twist.
You know, and the thing is he may actually believe that homosexuality is a sin at the same time.
Yeah.
He just can't control it. He's sinful.
But it was a weird discussion because I realized I had to extricate myself out of it.
Yeah.
Because, you know, and I kind of said, oh, well, you know, you guys misunderstood what I said. I was just making a joke. And I probably kind of seemed like an idiot because I was backing out. But but it was weird to me because I was like, I realized we'd gone down a road and I was like, you think it actually matters whether or not they believe this.
Yeah.
Right. I don't.
Yeah.
I don't think it has anything to do with anything.
Yeah,
I think that this person's, you know, they're in a community. Maybe they're doing good. Maybe they're doing bad. What they actually believe about what they're teaching is completely irrelevant.
Yeah, no, I agree with you.
I find this interesting. You're talking about the laughing, you making a joke. How you can't humor with these people. I mean, it's
a lot of them you cannot.
There's only a few of them that I can kind of joke around with, and they'll joke back with me. But there's just no fun in it. I mean, you can tease about something and oh my gosh, they're offended.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I've just recently, in the last 6 months, I've been dealing with that word offended, and I've been trying to associate myself some way with it. And it's like, what is, I mean, your nose bleeds, or you get a headache. They're so offended by just saying that.
Well, I was just telling someone.
I've never went through that.
I was just telling someone not too long ago that if you find an accurate description of your beliefs offensive, then what does that say about your beliefs?
Right. How secure are you?
I would like to make a plug for recovering from religion as in this way. We've been successful rather rapidly at getting facilitators, but there's a lot of cities that could use this, a lot of places. So if you've got listeners out there that would like to facilitate a recovering from religion group.
Or even in Canada, or anywhere. Places,
yeah. I got an email just this morning from somebody in Germany that's interested in it. I don't know if it'll happen or not, but you know, it's an inquiry. But it's very easy to facilitate a group. It's very easy to start one, and I'll give you as much email support or phone support, and Cole he's helpful on that, and we've got other facilitators that can too.
And again, so, if you are interested in facilitating a group or participating in one, it's www.recoveringreligionist.com. That's recovering religionist is all one word. There's no hyphens or anything in
it. And it's plural.
Yes, yeah. And it's plural. Religionist.com.
And you might find it relatively easy to get media attention on this. You know, the Kansas City Star wasn't all that difficult for me just to approach them, and then with a couple of helps, and then
They were really
and I think just like you showing up in Joplin and just right on TV just like that. I mean, it happens. I think it's a very unique idea, and because it's unique,
it's
getting the attention. Now, I have I've tried other things in the past to get into the Kansas City Star and didn't pull it off, but when the R&R came up, it was like, oh yeah, sure, that sounds interesting. Tell me about it.
Well, it's so different than anything else that's going on.
And even if you've recovered from religion, I think there's some value to showing up to these meetings to relate your stories as well. Because that's what I did.
Right.
Is I'm not recovering by any stretch. I've recovered from religion. But I went. I had a lot to say, and I enjoyed the experience, and I think I was helpful. And actually, that applies to pretty much any of these non-belief meetup groups. I mean, you don't have to have your own blog. You don't have to have your own website to be an effective atheist or agnostic. Sometimes just showing up to these groups, one of these social meetings, with your presence really does help out a lot, you know?
Well, I hear other free thinkers in the community saying, I don't know how I can contribute. I don't know a concrete way.
And just show up.
And that's one way you can do it. Mm-hmm. Another way is to become a facilitator.
Oh, yeah,
it's so easy to contribute. Right. And you're contributing a really valuable service in helping somebody get over some really insidious childhood programming sometime.
Phone lines are open. Call when you can. We are well over an hour, Mark.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, let's go ahead and wrap this up. Again, thank you for listening to another episode of the Agnostic Salvation Hour. And we'd like to once again thank author Carol Ray to the show. And again, I urge you all to consider buying God Virus.
TheGodVirus.net.
TheGodVirus.net. Thank you.